Well, why don't we open in our Bibles to Acts chapter 19. We continue on in the book of Acts. We do a topical in the morning. We kind of take one portion and we explode the doctrine on that or amplify a particular doctrine. And this morning we're going to look at the kingdom of God and when Paul is preaching in Ephesus. And you find he's on his third missionary journey. And it seems like he's always going out from Antioch. From Antioch, him and Barnabas went out, and then him and Silas went out, and now you're finding him going out on this third missionary journey. And that is the sending church, and he always comes back and he reports all the great things that God did. It's much like us. People will go out from our church, and we will be sending them out on mission trips and so forth. Actually, we're going to be going next month. We're going to be going to South Africa. We're going to go to Cape Town. We've been invited to do a pastor's conference over there for the pastors in that area and leaders. And then the month after that, we'll be going to Japan. Actually, we've been going over there. We might say this is about our fifth missionary journey to Japan, and be teaching a pastor's conference there for the Japanese, and then doing a marriage seminar in Okinawa. And then in February, got a call about a month ago that the radio program, a number of Calvary Chapel pastors have been on the radio in the South Pacific, in New Zealand, and in Samoa, and in Fiji, and there are about 200 churches that want to affiliate with Calvary Chapel. So we'll be going over there in February to do a pastor's conference with a number of other pastors. And so you're basically the sending church here, our little church in Honolulu, sending out. And much of the fruit that's born when we go on the mission field comes right back to the church that is sending. It's like David when they went out to battle, and there were those that stayed by the stuff. And then when they won the battle, the warriors, David's men said, hey, we're not going to share with this in the spoils with those that stayed back. And David said, oh, no, it doesn't work that way. Those that stay by the stuff share equally with those that go out to battle. So here the precedent is laid down. Those that are at home praying for and supporting the missionaries that go out, they also benefit from the rewards and the fruit that is gained from those missionaries. So we find Paul here. Now he's going to the areas of Galatia and Phrygia. This is his third missionary journey. Previously, he had planted churches there. So now he's going to build up and to strengthen, establish a solid foundation with these Christians and just have them go on in their faith. Now, this will be the first time that he enters the city of Ephesus. And remember, wherever Paul goes, there's either revival or riot, or both. Sometimes there's a riot, but a revival takes off as well. And that's kind of what happens here in Ephesus. And so we find here in chapter 19, verse 8, he goes into the synagogue. He entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Now, normally we would just pass over that in our way going verse by verse, but this morning we want to talk about that, the kingdom of God. Very important. Your Bible might have kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. They're one and the same. And they're referred to some 80 times in the New Testament. It must be an important topic, and that's why we want to deal with it this morning. Quite often you'll find Jesus interchanging the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. I know there are some people that make a big deal about the kingdom of God is one thing, the kingdom of heaven is another thing. And yet Jesus uses both of those terms interchangeably. With the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But in Luke, he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. So he interchanges them. The same thing when the disciples went out to proclaim the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's in Matthew, but in Luke, the kingdom of God is at hand. So they are interchangeable. Jesus, when he announced the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John the Baptist, In other words, it was an Old Testament time until John the Baptist. But since then, the gospel of the kingdom is preached. The gospel of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean? It's an important topic. After Jesus presented himself to the disciples, appearing for 40 days, he spoke to them about the kingdom of God. And so we must look at it. It is an important topic. It's emphasized over and over in Jesus' ministry. And we find it often in the ministry and spoken of with the Apostle Paul and other of the apostles. When Jesus began his ministry, the first words out of his mouth, he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And we are exhorted to seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all things will be added unto us. And Jesus was going about in all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Notice in every city, he didn't leave it out, but he talked about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, and healing every kind of disease. Now, the term kingdom in the Greek is basileia, and it literally means it was referring to a ruler and his realm. So a ruler and his realm, the kingdom must have a king. So you think of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, he was the ruler of that realm. You think of Darius, he was the ruler of the realm of Persians. You think of the Pharaoh, the ruler of the kingdom of Egypt. And so when we talk about the kingdom of God, God's rule over his creation, that's what it's talking about. But you see, there's a double meaning here for the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. There's a prophetic meaning which anticipates the future reign of Jesus Christ at his second coming in the millennial reign. That's the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. But there's also the second thing is the personal kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. It's where Christ is reigning in our hearts, directing our lives. It is a reality and it's experiential. So in other words, it's not just a doctrine that we think about and talk about. It's an experience. It's a reality. We'll look at that in a moment, but that first prophetic kingdom of God. The scripture clearly teaches that Christ will establish his reign upon planet Earth. All throughout the Old Testament, even in the New Testament, it talks about that. But you find it in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with justice and judgment from that time forward, even forever. You see, the throne of David, David was dead. Isaiah wasn't talking about David. He was talking about the son of David, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And his reign? Well, it'll be forever. On Wednesday night, we're going through the book of Zechariah. And it's one of the most prophetic books that speaks about the Messiah, speaks about the kingdom of God. And in Zechariah chapter 14, it said, "In that day, his foot, Messiah's foot, Jesus' foot, will stand on the Mount of Olives." The Bible says it'll be split and water will come forth. And actually, it says that the Dead Sea will be healed. Right now, the Dead Sea has 33% salt content. We float in the Dead Sea when we go down there. They warn you, don't get the water in your eyes. Sometimes I see people splashing around, they jump in. Can you imagine 33% salt content in your eyes? Oh, that stings. But you could sit in there and read a paper. You could actually sit and have your knees up and hold the paper up. It, you know, you're so buoyant. But there's no life in it. But in that day, when Christ comes back, his foot touches the Mount of Olives, it splits. And there is a fault. Geologists say there's a fault right down the center of it. Water will flow into the Dead Sea. It will become fresh. And again, Zechariah 14 says, "In that day, the Lord will be king over the earth. The Lord will be the only one, his name, the only one." So in other words, there will not be any kingdoms. There will not be any false religions. There will not be any so-called false religious leaders like Muhammad or Krishna or Buddha or Joseph Smith or Brigham Young or Bahá'u'lláh. There will be no leaders like that, no earthly leaders that want their realm and their kingdom to take over other kingdoms. None of that. It is only going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says Jerusalem will dwell in security. They don't dwell in security. They want to, but they don't. Iran, they want a nuclear weapon. They want to take out Israel. In fact, Ahmadinejad and Khomeini, the supreme leader there, who's kind of behind the scenes, but he pulls the strings behind the scenes, he said that it is worthwhile for us to destroy Israel, even if they retaliate and the nation of Iran is destroyed. It will benefit the rest of Islam and the rest of the Arab population. You see, they basically have a death wish. They don't care. So Israel's not dwelling in security now, but they will when Christ comes back. You see, that's the future hope of the kingdom of God. Now, remember when Nebuchadnezzar had a dream and he called his conjurers and his wise men and his soothsayers, and he said to them, "Tell me what my dream was and the interpretation." And they said, "Tell us the dream and then we'll tell you the interpretation." And basically, Nebuchadnezzar said, "I know you guys. I'll tell you the dream and you'll make up an interpretation. No, you tell me what my dream was and the interpretation, you're going to be torn limb from limb." So he said, "You're dying." And word got to Daniel, and Daniel said, wait, tell the king that there is a God in heaven that can interpret dreams. And so Daniel was brought in. And Daniel, before that, prayed, said, "God, give me the dream and the interpretation." And so he had a prophetic vision to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Nebuchadnezzar brought Daniel in, and Daniel began to speak and began to declare what that dream was. And it was really a dream of all the succeeding world powers from Nebuchadnezzar on down. And so he said to Nebuchadnezzar, "You are the head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar, but your kingdom will be replaced by the chest and the arms of silver." That's the Medo-Persian kingdom. And Daniel was alive to see that. But then as he keeps prophesying, he doesn't know what these other nations are, who they are. We do, because we can look in retrospect. He says, "But the stomach will be brass." And we know that it was Greece that took over and conquered Medo-Persia. But then he said, "It will be the legs of iron." That's Rome. Rome conquered Greece. But then he said, "The final kingdom will be one of feet and toes of iron and clay," or the revived Roman Empire. So that will be the last world-ruling empire of man. And so as we look in retrospect, we see he was right on. But still, that revived Roman Empire, that last empire, world-ruling empire, that will rise up, that the Antichrist will reign and rule over, that hasn't happened yet. That's still in the future. But we can look back and see that Daniel was dead on. But then Daniel said, "Those world-ruling powers will be absolutely obliterated." And he said in Daniel 2, verse 35, "Then the stone cut without hands will strike the image in the feet and crush it and turn it to powder. And the wind shall carry it away, and there will not be a trace of it. Then that stone will become a great mountain and fill the earth." It's talking about the stone, Jesus Christ, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and great in God's sight. That's what he's talking about. Jesus Christ coming and reigning and ruling in his coming to earth, that millennial reign. But then the Lord declares to Daniel, "This is the kingdom which the God of heaven shall set up, which shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." So God's kingdom will replace all of man's kingdoms. And you see, this is what we desire as believers. This is what we are looking forward to. This is what is going to happen. Do you realize that one day we'll probably be nudging each other and go, "It's happened, we're here, we've talked about it, now we're here. We're in God's kingdom physically, visibly, in our glorified bodies." And one day that will happen. The 2 Peter 3:12 says, looking for and earnestly desiring the coming of the day of our God. Oh, I'm looking forward to that. You see, when we pray, Lord, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that's what we're praying for. We're praying for his kingdom to be set up here on earth. And you know what? It's not just us. It's not just believers in Christ. But we, when we pray that, we are echoing the desire of all creation, animate and inanimate creation. For the Bible says in Romans 8:22, for we know that all creation groans and is in travail, and we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our redemption. So it's not just us, but it's all creation. It's polluted creation that is just crying out, the trees that are withering, the plants that are dying. Somehow, in the Bible, it says they're crying out for everything to be renewed, for Christ to come back, and so are we. And Jesus said, when that happens, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. That's when we really shine. That's when God makes everything right. Now, some want to say, and there is a doctrine out there, that we can help bring in the kingdom of God. We can hasten the coming of Jesus Christ. We can take over the kingdoms of this earth. We can take over the governmental institutions. We can take over the social institutions, the political, the schools, and so forth. And we can actually reign in. We can set it up so Christ just has to come back and we as the church have already set it up for him. No, you don't find that in the Bible. You see, peace on earth through Jesus Christ's reign in his kingdom, the Bible very specifically states that it'll be preceded by 7 years of tribulation. Now, the church will not be in the tribulation. The Bible talks about us going, being in heaven, celebrating the marriage supper of the Lamb before that 7-year tribulation period happens, but it will happen. You see, man, in his effort to rid himself of the true and living God, he's sinking deeper and deeper into the quicksand of hopelessness and despair. The more he removes himself from I'm talking about not just, quote, God. There are a lot of people that talk about, quote, God. I want to know, what do you mean by God? Do you mean by God that God come in the flesh, all God, all man, in the person of Jesus Christ? And you'll find that a very small majority of those who talk about, quote, God, have the same God as you and I have, Jesus Christ, who's going to come and reign and rule. But you see, as man gets farther and farther away from the true and living God, he sips deeper and deeper into the quagmire. To the point, when you get to the very end, Jesus said, there will be signs in the heavens and on the earth, dismay among nations in perplexity. In other words, man will back himself into such a corner. Perplexity, it means no way out. It means at a loss for what to do. Politically, economically, socially. People against people, nations against nations. And he just won't know what to do. It'll be that situation. And signs in the heavens and on the earth? Oh, yes, God's going to shake things up. I don't know exactly what those signs will be. The Bible does talk about stars falling from heaven, cataclysms taking place. We have seen that some in the last few years that are unprecedented. Tsunami in Indonesia killing 250,000 people around Christmas time. It's just hard to conceive that. But it's things such as that as we get closer to the end. Unfortunately, things are going to get worse before they get better before Christ sets up his kingdom. In fact, even Jesus says, for then there will be a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall be. In other words, things are going to get radically horrible just before he comes back. I clipped an article, and it was called, I couldn't believe it, but it was called World War IV article. Wait a minute, World War IV? You're talking about there's going to be a World War III and then a World War IV. Well, this article, the headline or the top part of it said Milstar, Google it, you can find it. Milstar, a multi-billion dollar satellite system funded by the Pentagon's secret black budget. And then it goes on, Milstar is the centerpiece of a $40 billion program to prepare for World War IV. The fundamental U.S. defense strategy has been to prepare to fight and win a six-month nuclear conflict, World War III, and remain strong enough afterwards to strike again, long after the White House, the Pentagon are reduced to rubble, and much of civilization is destroyed. The strategy calls for computers to run a war no human mind could control, orchestrating space satellites and nuclear weapons over a global battlefield. This is the secular media. This is what they're thinking ahead. This is what the think tanks are thinking could happen and might happen. But Jesus said, these days will be cut short lest no flesh shall be saved. In other words, what man in his humanity might be anticipating in the future, Jesus said, you know what? That is going to happen, but I'm going to come lest man absolutely destroy himself. Matthew 24:22. A few years ago, in the Associated Press, Washington, an article appeared there that was very frightening. And it said, Russia's military has lost track of 100 suitcase-sized nuclear bombs. The nation's former national security chief, General Alexander Lebed, has told U.S. lawmakers who expressed alarm to the administration. The U.S. official speaking on condition of anonymity confirmed that the Russian military has such portable nuclear bombs, which experts described as the, quote, perfect terrorist weapon in the wrong hands. The 1 kiloton nuclear bombs, which weigh 60 to 100 pounds and can fit into a suitcase or backpack, can kill 100,000 people and devastate a portion of the city, according to Lebed. I know it's bleak, and I'm not trying to put you on a bummer here, but you see, it's a bleak outlook when man is running things, when man is distancing himself from God, when he's in charge. It's simply setting the stage for the coming reign of the Prince of Peace when he does come back. Man puts himself in a quagmire. And here, that's very interesting. And I with our porous borders coming in from Mexico and Canada, I just wonder, you know, it makes me very concerned for our nation, because we're the peacemaker on the block. And when you read some of these stories that are maybe written by in other countries, Jerusalem Post and the UK Telegraph or Daily Mail, and you see what they're saying about the United States, and saying what happens when United States is neutralized and they're no longer the major power. They're talking about that in other nations. Now, I don't know what they know that we don't know, but you see, the United States could very well be neutralized. You know, we're policing the world in a good way. But notice, these things will come to pass before the Lord sets up his kingdom physically, visibly on the earth. Now, that is prophetically speaking in that day. But there's a personal, I've made you miserable for the rest of the day. I didn't mean to, but it's just the truth and the reality, and I think it's important that we're aware of that. But you see, personally, now, there is the kingdom of God. There's the immediate kingdom reigning, Christ reigning as our personal Lord and Savior in each one of our lives. You see, it's a spiritual kingdom. It's not a physical kingdom, but it does have physical effects. You see, when Christ reigns in our life, it does show outwardly, it does show physically Jesus said, the kingdom of God is in your midst. He cast out demons, and he said, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, the kingdom of God has come upon you. Nicodemus, remember him? He was a teacher of the Jews, and he was a Pharisee, and he came to Jesus by night. I suspect it was because of peer pressure. I thought maybe his buddies would kind of put him down for coming and you know, listening to Jesus, because he was part of the Sanhedrin, but, you know, they didn't, majority of them didn't believe in the Lord. So he came by night and he said, Rabbi, we know that you're sent of God, for no one can teach like you teach unless he be of God. And Jesus said, basically paraphrasing, Nicodemus, you can't know anything unless you're born again. You can't know spiritual things. You're a teacher of the Jews, but you can't know spiritual things unless you are born again. And Nicodemus is thinking, born again? How can I be born when I'm old? I can't enter into my mother's womb a second time, can I, and be born? And he said, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That which is flesh is flesh. That which is spirit is spirit. Don't marvel that I say you must be born again. And so that physical birth, it takes place through water, the breaking of, you know, the water sac, and then the child comes out. But that's a physical birth. All of us have a physical birth. You know, we all have that. But a spiritual birth, that's a little different. You see, a spiritual birth takes place being born again of the Spirit when we trust and we believe in Jesus Christ. Over and over in John chapter 3, he says, he who believes in me shall be saved. You will be born again by believing in him. And so that personal spiritual experience where Christ actually comes inside of us and we're born, that spiritual, that dormant, that dead spirit inside of us is now born again, because God created us spirit, soul, and body. But when we sin, we flipped. We became body, soul, and spirit, the spirit dormant, not alive. And in the beginning, God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We were in communion with him, perfect communion. We were an inferior trinity. He's a superior trinity. Spirit was spirit communing with him in the Garden of Eden. That's what Adam and Eve was. But when sin came in, he flipped. And now the spirit was dead. And now Jesus said, hey, the law and the prophets before, John the Baptist, but now. It's a kingdom of God, and you must be born again of the Spirit. So when Christ comes into our life, although the Spirit was dormant, we're body, soul, and spirit. When the Spirit comes in, he quickens us, makes us alive, flips us over again. And now we're reconnected with God. We have a spiritual relationship with God. Unless a man is born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. And you see, the kingdom, any kingdom demands a king. Jesus declares himself to be the king who's brought God's kingdom. Now, how does he bring God's kingdom? Do we just talk about it? No, I said it's a reality. I said it's an experience. Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. That door is our heart's door. Anyone that hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to them and fellowship with them, and they with me. You see, as soon as you open your heart's door to Christ and believe in him, he comes in, the same spirit that raised Christ from the dead. That dead body in that tomb, the spirit raised him, is the same spirit that comes inside of you and makes alive your dead, dormant spirit inside of you. You see, that's how it happens. But he waits for us to invite him in. And when we do, then we are spiritually born again and we become spiritually alive. It is an experience and it's a reality. But you see, he waits for us. Have you ever been invited over to someone's house and you felt a little awkward maybe being there? We had some friends that my wife grew up with when she was very young. And I used to play baseball with my wife's brother and this fella. And then I used to surf, go on some surf trips with Mike and all. And we hadn't seen him for years. He got married and me and Danita got married. So he invited us over. We made contact. Hadn't seen him for years. So we show up knocking the door and we come in, we greet him. But I noticed they had the TV on, you know. And so we're sitting in the living room. They left the TV on and we're talking. And then he kind of looking at the TV and talking and looking. I thought, that is so rude. I felt so awkward. I call it the rude tube, not the boob tube, the rude tube. Because I've actually been to some home fellowships, and guess what they've had on? The TV. They've had the TV. I got there a little bit early, and the TV's on, and I'm waiting for them to turn it off. They leave it on. I want to go over there and just press the button and turn the thing off. It's like, and I'm thinking, you know, as people start coming, it's still on, and eventually they turn it off. But I'm thinking, why would you want to fill your house with a TV? Why not put praise music on? If you have a home fellowship, put praise music on and fill the place with praise music in case somebody gets there early. Which leads me into a good segue here, little exhortation. I've told the worship band, 10 minutes, stop worship. Now I'm going to tell the sound people, turn off the worship at 10 of and put praise music on. Because I want folks to get in here 10 minutes early. To just meditate and pray and just let the Lord just minister your heart 10 minutes before the worship time and the word so that you could get the most out of the worship and so forth. Because, you know, sometimes we're in such a hurry, let's get that last song and, well, let's get the people in. And it's like, oh, wait a minute. Do people feel welcome? You know, I mean, are we just, is it a rush job? Well, I kind of felt awkward in my friend's house, and I feel awkward if I go into a home fellowship and they've got the TV on. And I just wonder how the Lord, if he feels awkward, you know, awkward around us. And yeah, Lord, you could come in, but Lord, I got a lot of other stuff going on here. I think if anything, we want the Lord to feel welcome in our hearts and in our home. And you think, well, that's great, the kingdom of God. Sounds like a good concept. And also, with the kingdom of God, there's a great value that comes with it. Because sometimes I think we take for granted and we devalue the kingdom of God. We don't think as highly of the kingdom of God as God thinks of the kingdom of God. You see, as we're together here, this is the church, Jesus Christ the head, but this is the kingdom of God here, in a sense. God in our hearts, we're a bunch of little kingdoms, you know, with God in our hearts, and we want him to feel welcome because he highly values the kingdom. And I think the value of a thing is measured by the effort put forth by its owner to care for it. You see, and the Lord really cares for the kingdom of God, cares for you, cares for me, cares for the church. When I was just a kid, I always wanted this, it was called a flexi flyer. You probably never heard of it before, it was quite a while ago. I was just a young kid, but the flexi flyer was $18. I remember mowing lawns, washing windows, saving up enough money for that flexi flyer. And so I had that little thing. It's like a sled, but it has wheels. But you're real low to the ground. You're only about a foot and a half off the ground riding on this thing, so cars can't see you. I imagine they took it off the market because it was so dangerous. A little kid could get run over by a car. But I love that thing. I kept that thing in perfect condition. And I remember then after I got into surfing, I sold it. But I kept it in such perfect condition. I sold it for almost as much as I paid for it because I valued it. You know, it was something that was really important for me, so I cared for it. But you see, the Lord does the same thing with you and with me. And with his kingdom, in fact, he tells a couple parables in Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he sells all he has and buys the field. Can you imagine a man just getting rid of all his wealth to buy this field to get the treasure? That's what he does. He's so in love with the treasure in the field that, you know, it doesn't matter what it costs. He will sell everything to get this. But it's interesting how he relates the fact that we're the treasure. We're the treasure, our lives. And the world, that's the field. And the man who is the Lord, he sells everything to get the treasure. And then in the next couple verses, Matthew 13, 45 and 46, pretty much the same kind of parable. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value or a pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, that pearl of great price is us. And that pearl merchant, he sells everything he has to purchase that one pearl. You see, we're the treasure in the field. The field's the world. We're the pearl of great price that God places such a high value on that he was willing to sacrifice all in order to purchase you and to purchase me. That's what Jesus said to Nicodemus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the value of the kingdom of God. Do you ever think that highly of the kingdom of God? Ah, we should. I know I don't as much. Sometimes I just take it for granted. And I have to be brought back to a message like this to really go off and think about and meditate and just go, oh, Lord, I'm so thankful. Because I lived my life in such a wayward way. And then even after I got saved, it was difficult for me and my wife and just hard. And our kids, they weren't raised as Christians in the beginning. I mean, they had to go through a lot of stuff where we were trying to work things out in our marriage even after we were saved. And so they took the brunt of it. And I'll tell you, it took a while. But I feel in the last 10, 12 years or so, I've just been living on, you know, heaven's doorstep. You know, I've got my grandkids downstairs, all five of them. Got one of them here today. They come up in the morning. You know, I mean, they kind of beat each other up. No, I didn't mean that quite that way. They race each other up to see who's up there first, you know, to be with grandma and grandpa. And then you got Bud and Karen, you know, in the ministry and just, you know, loving it. And I can hear Bud playing with the kids downstairs real rough and having fun. And then I can hear the kids, you know, making their commotion and having fun. And it's like, man, I am at the doorstep of heaven. It can't get much better than this but to be with the Lord. You know, it's like all that time, you know, all that time of living that wayward life and then continuing to go on with the Lord, even though you want to give up sometimes. Ministry gets hard. Family gets hard. You feel like, man, I don't want to face responsibility anymore. Responsibility is hard. It wasn't hard being irresponsible. It was lonely, but, you know, and I'm just, you know, I'm just amazed. The kingdom of God, just the value of it. Yeah, that's what God has planned for us. It's of great value. And you always look at the value by what it took to care for it or buy it, to purchase it. And Peter says, 1 Peter 1:18, he says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Jesus Christ. We're going to partake of communion, and that's what that's speaking of. Here, the kingdom, the value. Look at what God, the lengths that God goes to preserve and care for that kingdom, the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. He could have made a universe of gold, of platinum, but that's not as valuable as one drop of his Son's blood. You see, that's how we're to look at it. Now, here's the thing. Again, this adds grace upon grace upon grace, not just the value of the kingdom, but look at where he brought us from and brought us to. Now, whether you're aware of it or unaware, whether you want to acknowledge it or not, you see, we all had the sentence of death upon our lives. We lived in the kingdom of darkness, and we were doing deeds of darkness inspired by the devil himself. The Bible says that. But God, he called us out of darkness into marvelous light, 1 Peter 2:9. You see, Ephesians pretty much sums it up. You can see it in chapter 2, verse 1. It says, but you, us, were dead in our trespasses and sins, spiritually dead, no life in us, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. That's Satan. Satan was pulling our strings. He was giving us our motivation for doing what we were doing. of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That's what we were before. Children of wrath, Satan just doing his stuff in our lives, whether we knew it or not. I think one of the amazing things and one of the eye-opening things is once you get saved, you look back and you go, oh man, I see how the devil was just working me over. And oh Lord, thank you that you kept me from this thing. That could have meant my demise. But God he just works in such an incredible way. Colossians 1:13 says, "For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sin." Well, how do I know? How do I know that, Bill? How do I know I'm transferred from that kingdom of darkness and Satan's kingdom to God's kingdom? Well, I can say it in two words. Changed life. Changed life. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You're a different person than you were before. Don't you think differently? Don't you act differently? Don't you have different attitudes than when you're in the kingdom of darkness? That's all you thought about is the evil deeds, the sinful practices you can do. Now transferred into this kingdom of God, there's still the temptation. There might even be the occasional falling. You don't want to fall, but you do. Some of those thought patterns still come into your mind, but you are being changed. God will fulfill and complete that work he's begun in you. But you see, that's the key, the changed life. That's how you know. Galatians 6:15, I love this verse. It says, "For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." Here's my paraphrase of that. Neither is it religion nor church affiliation, but a changed life. That's what matters. Is your life changed since you've been transferred from one kingdom to another? I heard a story, probably just an illustration. I don't know if it's true or not, but I heard of a fellow that was a heavy carouser, drinker with his buddies, hardcore guy, but he got saved, just wonderfully saved. But his buddies, you know, he's still around his buddies, just talking with them, but he wouldn't indulge in the things that they were indulging in, and he would preach to them, share with them, but they would kind of mock him. And they would say, "Oh, your Bible's full of miracles. Show me a miracle. Show me a miracle and I can believe." And then they would laugh and just mock him. And he said, "Hey, guys, I'll tell you a miracle. Here's a miracle that God turned beer into furniture in our home. And God took a carousing drunk and he turned him into a father and a husband. That's a miracle." And that kind of shut them up because that's true. It's a changed life. That's how we know. Well, what is the kingdom of God and what isn't it? Well, the Bible says in Romans, and we're going to end off here, Romans 14:17, it says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." You see, the kingdom of God is not satisfying our fleshly appetites. It's not eating and drinking. You see, we did that in the world. You see, we craved more and more of whatever we wanted, and it didn't seem to satisfy. We wondered, is there something more in life, or is there something other than what I'm indulging my fleshly appetites in? We thought if I just had this thing, then I would be happy, or if I just satisfied this desire, then I would be content. But we found that there's no lasting pleasure in that. There was no lasting fulfillment. You find pretty quickly the law of diminishing returns. You know what that is? The more you get, the more you want. You need a higher high than the last high. You need more of a bizarre experience than that last experience to get as high as you were before, until ultimately you end up totally empty. You end up totally empty or totally dead. You see, it's not eating and drinking. It's not the fleshly appetites, but it's righteousness. Notice before we had that guilty conscience, or maybe you were without conscience. It just didn't care about anything. Or maybe you just justified your sin. And you did it over and over, but you justified it. But now, hey, your sin is washed away. The righteousness, it's imparted righteousness, not your own, because you're such a good, you know, good boy and good girl. It's not that, but it's because our sins are washed away, forgiven. They're separated as far as east is from the west. It has dropped into the deepest part of the sea. You see, if it was north to south, then you'd go to the North Pole, and then you'd start going to the South Pole. Go to the south, start going to the north. If he said that, then it wouldn't be like an eternal separation. But what he's talking about is eternally separated, never to be remembered again. You see, it's imparted righteousness when we place our faith in Jesus Christ. We are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Can't get any more righteous than that. It's his righteousness that God gives us. And then that peace, peace, I didn't have much of that beforehand. I don't know about you. I had a lot of bad dreams, had a lot of nightmares, had a lot of horrible dialogues that went through my mind and through my head in my shaping room as I was shaping surfboards. A lot of anxiety, a lot of having a troubled mind, and sometimes the only way that we could get rid of that is through an altered state of consciousness. So some choose pills, you know, to dull the senses. Others, maybe it's drugs, or maybe it's alcohol, or just doing something else that gets your mind off that stuff. But now it's different. It's an imparted peace, imparted by God to us. Jesus says in John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." You see, his peace he gives us, imparted. God's in control now. And no matter what happens, it's going to turn out for good. We know that because the scripture says that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. So it's all going to turn out for good. No matter what trouble I'm going through or what turmoil, there's a glorious future so I can have God's peace through it all. And then his joy. Kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy. Before, well, I don't know about you, but I do a lot of things to try to bring excitement and happiness. And it was so often short-lived. It would be just for a short time, and then it was over. And then all was returned back to those feelings of emptiness and loneliness and alone. You can be alone even though you're in a crowd. You can be alone even though you have a family and you're married. You can feel that way. You see, and things are short-lived. And then in order to kind of put your, you know, put those things out of your mind, your loneliness and aloneness, then you do that again. You try to get the excitement and the happiness again. You're kind of like a, you know, like the mule with a carrot on a stick, and you just go around in this vicious cycle. But now, totally different. Now it's joy. It's a fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, and then the manifestation of love, the next thing is joy. It's joy. The joy of the Lord is our strength. It's an outworking of love, and it's a naturally produced. You don't have to work it up. You don't have to go around with trying to put a smile on your face and, you know, lift yourself up by your bootstraps. It's a product of abiding in Christ. We have a papaya tree, you know, out with in front of our house. There's a sidewalk, and then they have that little space, you know, before the curb where the cars park. So I concreted that over, and I put some, you know, some dirt and stuff, and I planted some bushes, some arecas and some others and stuff. And so I have, you know, three places for those things. And they're nice and green, and they just make the area look nice. But about a year ago or so, my son, he tried to plant some papaya trees in our yard. And I mean, he tried to nurture those and water those and you know, just do everything he can. And it never grew. It always withered. It'd get up and it would just die. You know, it just never did it. And so, you know, I planted these out there, and I used a little soil from, you know, the yard, and I put that in there. And all of a sudden, my tree started growing, but all of a sudden, this papaya tree started growing next to this areca. And I thought, boy, this thing is getting kind of tall. So I yanked out the areca and you know, just let that thing grow. And yesterday, I asked Karen and Bud, I said, how many papayas have we gotten off that tree? Because now it has grown, and the papayas are unbelievably sweet. She said, I think we've got probably about 30 papayas off of it. And it's still very fruitful. It's got probably 30 more or so papayas on it. And it keeps growing taller and taller. And Karen said, if it grows any taller, I'm going to have to get a ladder to get it. So I don't know if this is going to be like the tree in the neighborhood, 50 feet high, you know, out there as a monument to, hey, we didn't do anything. It was just like God's grace. It just, all of a sudden, the fruit started being born on this tree. And it's the same way with our lives. A fruitful life is just abiding in Christ. You're not stressing. You're not striving. You're not having to do a whole lot except abiding and enjoying Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. That's the kingdom of God. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Oh, I hope you're in the kingdom of God. Let's pray and let's have the ushers come on up. We're going to partake of communion. But if you don't know if you're part of God's kingdom, if you've never accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, it's the most important step that you can make in this life, is committing your life to Jesus Christ. And I want to ask you to do that this morning before we take communion. Because really, communion is saying, yes, I'm a believer, I'm a Christian, I belong in the kingdom of God. And so you who want to belong in the kingdom of God, and maybe you feel like you are in the kingdom of darkness. The enemy has maybe put you through the ringer. You feel isolated and lonely. And this message, maybe this message was particularly for you to realize that you do have a hope and you have a future by believing and trusting in Jesus Christ and letting His Spirit come inside of you and cause you to be born again and cause you to be transferred into His kingdom. You can pray this prayer with me. Just simply say, Dear Jesus, I ask you to forgive my sin. I thank you for dying on the cross for me, and I thank you for loving me. And this morning, I repent, and I turn from sin, and I turn to you. I ask you to be my Lord, to be my Savior, and I pray from this day forward that I might live my life to please you. Now fill me with your Holy Spirit. Fill me with your love, with your joy. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.